Message for us this morning, the reckless love of God, the prodigal love of God, the amazing love of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet here it is, right? Didn't ask for it. Didn't even know you needed it. And still it is here. I'm glad we sang that song to lead in, because I'm going to get in your faces a little bit today. Is that all right? Don't matter. You might as well say, yeah, because I'm going to do it anyway. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But we're going to talk today about how to tell a fake Christian. How to tell a fake Christian from a real Christian. I'll give you a hint. You don't have to look very far. All right. Oh, and you don't have to look across the aisle or anything either. About a year and a half ago, Associated Press, and it was picked up by Washington Post and some other news outlets, reported that a 65-year-old pastor in Warsaw, Indiana, ended the worship service by announcing his immediate resignation, and he was resigning because he was confessing to having an adulterous affair. He said that the affair had started 20 years before and had lasted, in his words, for far too long. I committed adultery, he said. I need to say that, and you deserve to hear it. And the congregation responded with a standing ovation. They started to gather around him, but then everything grew silent when a young woman in her 40s went to the lectern, took the microphone, and addressed the pastor. And she said, it was 27 years ago, not 20. I was just 16 years old when you took my virginity in your office. Do you remember that? I know you do. I was a prisoner. And you kept me in your prison. And she said, I am a prisoner. No longer. And when members of the congregation asked the pastor if what she was saying was true, he admitted that it was. And everybody was stunned. And then some church members gathered, formed a circle around the pastor, and somebody started praying over him and stuff. And some people just looked at that, and they just got up and walked out. One person saying, I can't stand to look at this. See, we think we know what an authentic Christian looks like, which means that therefore we know what a fake Christian looks like, right? You've heard said that the Secret Service studies to learn how to tell a counterfeit bill by studying what a real bill actually looks like. Yeah, so we think that because we know what an authentic Christian looks like, we can tell a fake Christian. But we don't. We really can't tell the difference. I mean, I don't know this pastor, but when church leadership put out a statement after that Sunday service about his resignation and his affair and stuff, they described him and his wife as having both led and modeled a cross-driven message of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Now, is the people who wrote the statement, are they lying? Probably not. I mean, I'm sure to all appearances that he looked like the kind of Christian that many people would strive to model their own Christian lives after. But he wasn't. He wasn't worthy of being followed. Now, it's probably too harsh to call him a fake Christian, but I mean, part of his walk was fake, obviously, right? Part of it was sincere and authentic. That's part of the problem, right? It makes the fake part harder to recognize, to spot. We can often see through an obviously fake person. We can see right through them. But unless that person is a sociopath, nobody's that good at faking, right? Nobody's that good of an actor to that we can't see some of the fakiness. I mean, sincerity hides inauthenticity. Boy, that was tough. Sincerity hides inauthenticity because it's sincere, right? And the thing is that this story about this pastor in Indiana came on the heels just like a week before, where the Southern Baptist Convention had issued a 300-page report that the Southern Baptist leadership for years had often ignored or nullified or often vilified sex abuse offenders. Survivors when they came forward. So the survivors came forward with accusations against church staff, and leadership by and large just ignored it, or they attacked the victim. This is what the report said. Now mind you, the report focuses on Southern Baptist leadership and their response to abuse. It doesn't directly address the number of alleged sexual abuse cases in pastors and staff members, but from other sources, you can gather that for the last 30 years or more in the Southern Baptist Convention, at least, and just in that denomination, it was quite extensive. And I might add, predictable. I mean, think about this, okay? So, rape and pedophilia, things like that, they're products of a power imbalance. The victims are smaller, less powerful, they're weaker than their abusers, and the abusers are almost always in some position of power over their victims. Now, Southern Baptists have long insisted on a male-only clergy, particularly for senior pastor and executive pastor positions, and men are generally larger and more physically imposing than women, and obviously than children. And also, on top of that, Southern Baptists imbue a great deal of authority, power, to the positions of pastor and executive pastor. Southern Baptist Convention is a patriarchal hierarchy, and they put these men at the very top of that hierarchy. And then on top of that, you take the spiritual authority that we assign to these men in these hierarchical positions. And when you combine all of that together, the man's physical power, his positional power, this spiritual authority, everything's ramped up. And then you've got on top of that, you know, the imprimatur of God's calling. God has called this man to the ministry. God has called this man to this church. And you put all that power together, and rape and abuse is, if it's not inevitable, it's at least predictable. And this is one among many of the reasons why I stopped long ago. I mean, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, was trained in Southern Baptist entities, but long ago I stopped identifying myself as that. But it's also why I believe that, and I'm not, let me make it clear, I'm not making a statement on who you should or should not call as pastor, all right? But I will say this, in general, women pastors are not only good, they are necessary. We need in our churches to tear down the hierarchies. We need to do that. That's what Jesus was trying to do, was tear down the hierarchies. But let me get back to my real point. Huh? Each of these abusers were looked upon not only by their victims, but by their churches as examples of being a good Christian, as a model to follow and emulate. Which makes the allegations of abuse hard to believe. And it leads to treating the women and the children who come forward as subject to, what did the report say? Being ignored, nullified, and vilified. That we can tell the difference between a good Christian and a bad Christian, a real Christian and a fake Christian. an authentic Christian and an inauthentic Christian. We think we can, and we can't. In fact, we're horrible at it. We are terrible at it. We're terrible at distinguishing between the righteous and the unrighteous. And by I mean all of us. Every single one of us is horrible at it. And I would say that religious people are the worst at it. But everybody's bad at it. We don't think we're as bad as we think we are, but we are. And the thing is that Jesus tried to tell us many, many times, tried to tell us how bad we are at it and that we shouldn't do it. He's tried. Let's look at one of the times, right? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples a parable. So let's take a look at it, beginning with verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you will uproot the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, this is one of the parables, one of the actually kind of few parables where the meaning's pretty much straightforward. You can kind of get the meaning right away. It's not always the case. I mean, because you understand Jesus didn't tell the parables to us, right? 21st century people living in Montgomery County, Maryland, right? He told them the Middle Eastern Hebrews living in the first century. And so the parables assume a lot of information that is sometimes not even available to the modern reader. But this one's pretty clear, at least on the surface. Perhaps the only cultural thing that you need to know to bring the context to bring into it is that the weed that is sowed among the wheat actually is. It's Lolium termentilum. It's Darnell ryegrass is what it's called. All right, and it's an annoying weed because it looks so much like the wheat that was sown in that area. Darnell ryegrass. And it looks very much like wheat, especially, I mean, right until just before its time of harvest. And if it's harvested along with the wheat and then ground into the wheat, ground with the wheat, the resulting flour is spoiled. It can't be used. So as late as a week before the harvest, the difference between the broadest darnel leaf and the narrowest wheat leaf is 1 millimeter. For those of us who don't understand metric, that's 0.039 inches. Ain't nobody going to be able to look at that with the naked eye and tell the difference. Even a botanist would have a hard time distinguishing the two, much less a peasant harvester in the first century. But at the time of harvest, the difference has grown. It's grown to between 6 and 12 millimeters, or a quarter to a half an inch. Anybody can tell that difference. That's pretty easy to see. But for most of the growing period, you can't tell the difference between the two. And so that's the plain meaning of Jesus' text, the parable. The ability to tell the difference between the unrighteous and the righteous, between those who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and those who don't, those who are making an earnest effort to follow Jesus but fall short, versus those who really aren't trying but know how to put on appearances. That ability escapes us. And see, this is what I call original sin. See, by original sin, I don't mean that sin that Adam committed that, you know, has run through and tainted all of us. That's not original sin. That's original guilt, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. By original sin, I mean it's something that we all do. It's original to all humans. We're all Adams. which in Hebrew just really means, well, it means male, but it also means everybody. It means a human being. This is, so what Adam did, this is what we do. So if you look at original sin, it really breaks down into to three parts, three stages. The first is the desire to tell for ourselves, decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. That's the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't want anybody else, even God, telling us what is right or what is wrong. We want to do that for ourselves. And if that's where it ended, it would be trouble enough, but that's not where it ends. We want everyone else to conform to our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. We want to decide what is right and wrong, and then we want to impose that on the rest of the world. And religious people are among the worst at doing this. We pick and choose the parts of the Bible that conform to what we've already decided is right or wrong, and then we try to create the rest of the world in that image and likeness. And anybody who doesn't conform to that, we point to the Bible and we say, well, you don't believe the Bible. You're unrighteous. Anybody who doesn't conform, they're literally not right. They're wrong. They're wrong people is what they are. That's the first stage of original sin. Wanting to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. The next phase is wanting to decide for ourselves who is right and who is wrong. That's the blame game that Adam and Eve, right, they play after, you know, they get caught. And what does Adam say? Well, the woman you created, she made me do this. And what the woman said, well, the serpent you created, he tricked me. You know? It's pointing the finger. It's the blame game, deciding who is right and who is wrong. And so they blame someone, anyone, other than take responsibility, and ultimately, who is it that they blame? I put the emphasis on the wrong words when I said that. Adam said, the woman you created. The serpent you created. See, it's not really my fault. It's God's fault. So we want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, and then we want to decide who is right and who is wrong. And like I said, ultimately the story of Adam and Eve isn't the story of just two people, one named Adam and one named Eve. It's the story of all of us, whatever our names might be. This is what we do. We are convinced that we are wheat and other people are weeds. And we think we can tell the difference. Because it's so clear, you know. I mean, it is clear, right? I mean, the pastor who loves his flock and seeks to guide the church faithfully, being true to the Bible and being true to Jesus' message of reconciliation, is wheat or weeds? It's wheat, obviously, right? And then the pastor who takes the virginity of a 16-year-old girl, no doubt convincing her that he genuinely cares for her, weed, right? Yeah, we can tell the difference between wheat and weed, except in this instance, it's the same person, right? It's the same person. And if it sounds like I'm excusing him at all, I'm not, but I am warning you that you and I are not really that much different than he is. See, the line between good and evil doesn't run between people, right? Between good people and bad people, wheat and weeds, right? It doesn't run, the line of good and evil runs through each of us. You get that, right? Christian or not, it doesn't matter. The line between good and evil runs through each of us. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Ray Woett, said something in class that really, really stuck with me, and I've repeated it often, and I'll never forget it. Dr. Woett said, always. No, wait. Never. See, that was a joke. Anyway. No, I do remember what he said. I don't need my notes. He said, there is so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it little behooves any of us to judge one another. Think about that. There is so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it little behooves any of us to judge one another. That's pretty easy to remember, right? Say it with me. There is so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it little behooves any of us to judge one another. Each of us is capable of great good, and each of us is capable of great evil. And often the only thing that keeps us from sliding into that great evil is power and opportunity. The means to do it, and the ability to do it and get away with it without anybody knowing about it. And see, that's the third part of the original sin. This part, to understand, Rich, you got to move from the story of Adam and Eve to the story of Cain and Abel. See, Cain, having decided that he had been wronged by God for having refused his sacrifice, found himself with both the power and the opportunity to kill his brother. He can make it look like Abel fell and broke his head against a rock or something. You know, there's nobody around. So he did it. He murdered his brother. Now understand, right? They have the same parents. They share the same DNA. They share the same nurture. So it's not even an issue as nature or nurture and stuff. They share it all. They are as similar as you can be without being the same person. The only difference? Power and opportunity. Power and opportunity, and the arrogance of thinking that you can tell the difference between who is right and who is wrong. And here's the third part. Who deserves to live and who deserves to die? That's the original sin of humanity. Wanting to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Then the next step, who is right and who is wrong. And the next step, who deserves to live and who deserves to die. Which is why right after, not long after that story, Genesis 6 says, and the earth was filled with violence. Righteous people slaying the unrighteous. Now, if you don't think that you do the same thing, you know, of thinking you can separate the wheat from the chaff and everything, let me ask you this. In the story of Cain and Abel, which one's the wheat? Abel. And which one's the weed? Cain. Right? Ain't nobody identifying with Cain when we read that story. We're like, oh, Cain, bad, 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 bad Cain. Right? And there we go. We do it again. We're deciding who's wheat and who's weed. In spite of what Jesus has told us. We think we can tell the difference between bearded spring wheat and darnel ryegrass. Or take the temple leadership. You know, the guys who crucified Jesus, high priest and the Sanhedrin and stuff. They're the bad guys in the story, right? Obviously, bad guys in the story. So they're the weeds. But take a look at things from their perspective. They're trying to navigate their way peacefully through the powder keg that is Roman-occupied Judea in the first century. They've got violent revolutionaries all around them, like Barabbas, trying to convince the peasant population to take up their arms against Rome, and if they'll do so, even though they're outnumbered, God will come in and deliver them the victory. Like Gideon, remember Gideon? Yeah, you know? Or the walls of Jericho, they come tumbling down and stuff, right? It's just a small force of righteous people can take down even an army like Rome. So you got these guys running around preaching this stuff, you know, and then you've got the Pharisees, a bunch of self-righteous lay people who obey the parts of the Torah that were really only supposed to be followed by the priests. But they're going to do that as well, and then they try to make everybody else do that very same thing. And so they're running around trying to condemn everybody for not doing the same thing that they're doing. And then you've got Rome, which is just, I mean, honestly, Rome was just looking for an excuse to burn down this powder keg that was the temple and the temple priests. You know, they just wanted to get rid of all the religious zealots. So it's into this context that this guy from Nazareth in Galilee, that all the peasants just love. They think he's great. And he comes to Jerusalem, and what does he start doing? Starts overturning tables and challenging the temple leadership and predicting the destruction of the temple and calling the Lord my Father. My goodness, that's blasphemy. It's about as close as you can get to blasphemy without calling yourself God. So the temple leadership, the Sanhedrin, all these guys, they're in quite the pickle. And in Jesus, they have clearly identified a weed in their midst. And what do you do with weeds? Pluck them out. Burn them down. And so they did. They did. And in doing so, they committed the greatest evil. They killed the actual Son of God. They became the very evil they were seeking to destroy. If you look closely at this parable, this is really what Jesus is warning us about. That sometimes evil in the people who do it are indeed kind of easy to identify. I mean, a pastor rapes a 16-year-old girl, or white supremacist who goes into a supermarket and murders African Americans at random, believe in some whacked out replacement theory of white genocide, or mentally deranged 18-year-old who purchases assault weapons as soon as legally able and goes to an elementary school and kills babies. It's easy to identify, right? I mean, clearly so. Rape is evil. White supremacy is evil. Murder is evil. I mean, if you look at the parable, the slaves are eventually get to be where they are able to identify the bad stuff from the good stuff. They're able to recognize that somebody has sown darnel ryegrass among the wheat. So obviously in this parable, the growing season is far enough along that you can tell the difference. But what the householder knows that maybe the servants didn't know is that when darnel ryegrass grows among wheat, its roots underneath, where nobody can see, entangle with the roots of the weed. And so if you start pulling it up, you're gonna pull up the good stuff along with the bad stuff. You can't pull up the weeds without also destroying the wheat. And so the takeaway for us seems pretty straightforward. Even if we weren't so bad at telling the righteous from the unrighteous, even if the line between good and evil didn't run through each of us, but between us, in us, even if it's absolutely clear to us who the evildoers are, when we take it upon ourselves to root them out, we often do more damage than good. This is what the householders, this requires surgical precision. But instead of a scalpel, We bring a blunt axe to the operating room, start hacking away. And in taking out the good, bad guys, we end up taking out some of the good guys. And you know what? Like I said a few weeks ago, don't call that collateral damage. That's just murder. That's all it is. It does no good to root out evil if in the process you have to commit evil yourself. In the end, good loses and evil wins. Evil wins when good people commit evil acts. But it wins even more when the evil acts... Evil wins when evil people commit evil deeds. But it wins even more if it can get good people to commit those evil acts and think they're doing good, because they'll do it again and again, all in the name of God. And so it's for this reason that Jesus asked us to do something that we think is nuts. He said, do not resist an evildoer. Do not resist an evildoer, because we are more prone to commit evil to stop the evil, and then evil wins. Jesus asked us to do something that is way harder. He asks us to love our enemies. He asks us to pray for our enemies. And like I said a few weeks ago, it may not stop us from keeping our enemies from committing great evil, but it'll stop us from committing it. Loving our enemies may not change them, but it'll change us. And ultimately, that's the only change that you can affect in the world. One of the first lessons that married people have to learn, it's the hardest lesson for us to learn, and many don't learn it. The first lesson married people have to learn is you can't change the other person. Oh, I'm about to get some witnesses here, aren't I? No testimony here. You can't change the other person. The only person you can change is right there. It's not your job to judge other people. It's not my job to judge other people. It's not your job to point out the sins in other people. Whose job is it? It's God. Any of y'all God? Oh, okay, so none of us should be doing it, right? Your job is to love. It's to love God and to love others, right? The whole law is summed up in that. Love God and love others. You know, the guys who, and unfortunately it's mainly guys, the guys who do the mass shootings and stuff, you know, whether it be like there was one not long ago at Morgan State, you know, or there's one in Henyetta, Oklahoma, or the one in Birmingham, Alabama, or the one in Buffalo, New York. I can just keep on going and going and going, right? These guys who do that didn't do it because they were loved too much, right? Hate doesn't grow in a person because they've been loved too much. Hate grows in a person when they've been loved too little. So often in the face of this kind of great evil, we feel helpless, but we aren't. We just have to trust Jesus enough to love like he loved. To love like he told us to love. To love even the weeds as well as the wheat. And leave whatever sorting there needs to be to God. It's his job, and he's the only one who can do it without screwing it all up. Let's pray together. Father, we are not to be of this world system, to be that of your kingdom. But as Paul enjoined us, we often find ourselves conformed into the pattern of the world, squeezed into its mold. It's like we don't have any other options, or we're not creative enough to think of, or we're not courageous enough. But Paul enjoins us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be increasingly transformed every single day into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take every thought captive and surrender our hearts and our lives to you in true obedience and in godly humility. And may all of your children be drawn closer to one another and to you, and be patient as you do a good work in each of our lives, and to look at each other in that way, to look for what is God doing in that person's life. What good work is God doing? And they're not there yet. But God's doing a work in their life. Build us up into a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. And we pray, Father, your indwelling Holy Spirit prompt and guide us, encourage and train us. We surrender all to you today, that we may walk in newness of love and humble obedience all the days of our lives. And everybody agreed and said together, amen. Let's stand up together and let's sing, and let's worship the Lord one last time as our response to what we've experienced this morning. And if anybody wants to come up and talk with Pastor Paul or myself, Pastor Jonathan, we're available for you during the service, during the song, after the service. Love to talk with you. All right, let's sing together.